Well, good morning, and it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. As Dan introduced me a few minutes ago, my name is Nathan Miller, and my better half is down here, down front, my wife, Jenny. But it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. Matt and I have been friends for some time. In fact, we actually almost started Plant NC together. We were a part of Plant NC back in the early days with Will Plitt. Back when you guys were actually meeting in your old facility, just a couple miles down the road or so, I'm sure most of you remember those days. It's much better here. But it's been a pleasure to get to know Matt, to really hear his heart for your church. And it's been such a wonderful blessing to know him because we actually come from the same mold and the same DNA in a lot of ways as a church. And so I feel like I know you really well, even though I haven't met most of you. But I know your heart, I know the heart of your pastor, and I know where he's going. So I know he appreciates the opportunity to have a little bit of rest and relaxation away on his sabbatical. So thank you for giving him that opportunity. If you'll join me in your Bibles today in Matthew chapter 9, we're going to study one of my favorite passages, one that I hold close to my heart because I really think it encapsulates, really in a lot of ways, the vision that I think that the Lord has for the church in general and our lives in general as followers of Christ. Knowing Matt, knowing his vision for Fellowship Raleigh, I think this passage that we're going to study today really kind of encapsulates that as well for where you are going as a church. But just to start off this morning, I want to tell you a story. I was reading and I was studying a while back and ran across a story from a guy by the name of Tony Campolo. He's a pastor. He was traveling, speaking, and he actually had a speaking engagement in Honolulu. I mean, Raleigh's great, you know, but it'd be nice to like have to fly somewhere to, you know, Hawaii to speak. But, you know, he flew over to Hawaii and he got in, you know, as most of us struggle with jet lag. He's, you know, rolls in like kind of in the middle of the night, struggling with jet lag. He can't sleep. It's 3:30 in the morning. He's leaving the airport, trying to find his hotel, but he's starving. So he's just riding along and he finds the first place that's open and it's this bar. He goes in and like little did he know, like after he got in, he realized that, oh, there's something a little like seedy about this part of town. And he finds himself sitting at this bar surrounded by 8 or 9 prostitutes. And he's just sitting there, you know, here's his pastor in the middle of like all these prostitutes. They had just gotten off of a night's worth of work. And they were just talking back and forth. And he overheard one of the girls say, tell one of the other prostitutes, she's like, hey, you know what, tomorrow is my birthday. She was kind of excited, and then the other girl crushed her dreams, and she said, well, what do you want me to do, like, you know, throw you a party and sing happy birthday to you or something? And immediately, the one girl whose birthday was coming up, she kind of shrunk back, and she just said, you know, yeah, no, you know, I was just telling you, I mean, it's my birthday. She said, besides, no one's ever, you know, sung happy birthday to me or ever thrown me a party before, so I don't care about all that. So the girls like continued throughout their night and they left, and Tony's just been sitting there quietly the whole time, and his heart began to be pricked because he's thinking about God's word and how God loves even the prostitutes. So he felt like God was prompting his heart. He's like, you know what, I think we should hold a surprise birthday party for this girl, because talking with the bartender, he found out that they came in every night. So he plans this whole deal with the bartender. They decorated the bar. The bartender even threw in a cake and said, hey, let's have a party. So the next night at 3:30 in the morning, the girls came in, and much to the surprise of that one girl, there was the whole bar was decorated. There was a party that was going on, and everyone sang happy birthday to her. And she was almost in tears and just the excitement. And then something strange happened. Tony offered to say, hey, well, you know, why don't I pray for you? Can I pray for you in any way? Immediately, the bartender was kind of like, whoa, 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 okay, you know, I was all for this, but you didn't tell me that you were a pastor. He's like, what kind of church or pastor are you a part of? And he says, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning. And the bartender said, no, you can't be the pastor of that kind of church because there's no kind of church that exists, because if there was, that's the kind of church that I would be a part of. You know, I heard that story and I really thought, you know, that's the kind of church that God wants us to be. You know, I know you guys at Fellowship Raleigh have done some incredible things. I mean, that's really what the heart of the gospel and heart of the Great Commission is as a church, is one that goes out. It's not afraid to get dirty in the trenches, not afraid to throw birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning. But, you know, as we think about that real life illustration, and then we look at the life of Christ, and we see Matthew chapter 9, and this wonderful passage we're going to look at today, it really encapsulates the heart of Jesus. You know, Jesus' heart is really that like of Tony's. I mean, he was just living out what Christ had put in his heart, but that's what Christ did. He was hanging out with the prostitutes and with the sinners and with the tax collectors. That was how Jesus spent his life. In a book in which I love so much called The Church of Irresistible Influence, the author says that we need to reconnect the church with the community in a way that's both real and reachable. We accomplish this by turning outward and loving those around us like Jesus loved the world. You know, and that's really the heart and really the truth of this passage and really the heart of Jesus. So we ask ourselves the question, how did Jesus do that? Well, let's look. If you found your place in Matthew chapter 9, we're going to be in verse 35, and it reads, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." Verse 37, "And then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Father, thank you so much for this day, Lord. Thank you so much for this passage, Lord, for the truth of your word. Lord, I ask as we continue to look through this wonderful text, Lord, that you would teach us from your word, Lord, that we would truly see your heart of compassion for the world around us. Lord, that you would open our eyes in a new way this morning to the needs of those around us, to our friends, our family, our coworkers, to the person that checks us out in the grocery line or at Walmart. Lord, I'd ask that you would be with us. Help us to be a witness to them. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning as we look at this passage, we're really going to see the heart of compassion that Jesus has for the world. And so as we look through here and as we look through the text today, we're going to see some lessons from the life of Christ. And the first is we're going to see the Savior's message. The Savior's message right there in verse 35. And what is that message, you ask? Look at it. It's the gospel. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." You might ask yourself sometimes, I mean, I love reading through the gospels, but you ask, well, what was Jesus doing? What was his ministry like? Who was he ministering to? And you really see a threefold description of his ministry here, right in verse 35. What was he doing? He was teaching, he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he was healing. So what was Jesus' teaching? What was Jesus telling those that he came in contact with? It says it right there, the gospel of the kingdom. So you might ask yourself today, what does gospel really mean? What is the gospel of the kingdom? Well, gospel, I'm sure you've heard this before, but gospel simply means good news. Jesus was here proclaiming in the flesh the good news of the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God? I love this definition by really a mentor of mine. His name is Vance Pittman. He says that the kingdom of God is God's sovereign activity in the world, resulting in people being in a right relationship with himself. So Jesus is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And what was that good news? It was that people are alienated. They're far from God because of their sin, that we're totally depraved, that we're lost, that we're worthless in our sin. But that Jesus, the Messiah, is here in the flesh. And he's saying, hey, the long-awaited Messiah in which you've been looking for, I'm here, I'm in the flesh, I'm teaching, I'm healing, I'm proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And I'm here for you today. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, he says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. Paul just oozes that all throughout the book of Romans, as that we see that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but yet while we were still in our sin, Christ died for us. This is good news, because if we really truly, and as we read God's word and as it penetrates our heart, the more I read God's word, the more that I see that I in and of myself am worthless and a sinner. But the more that I see the great grace of our God. You know, we are nothing apart from God. We're hopeless. We're hopelessly lost. But the good news that was here for these people in Matthew chapter 9 2,000 years ago is the same good news that's here for us today. The same good news that's for our neighbors, for our co-workers, for our family members, and that is that Jesus has come and died for our sins. So Jesus was bringing this good news of the kingdom. He was declaring that the long-awaited Messiah, the one who the Jews had been hoping for so long, was here. He was in the flesh, and that he was here to take away their sins. So there was now hope for the hopeless. There was now peace for the restless. There could be joy where there was once fear and struggling and pain. And there's forgiveness for the sinners. You know, if that's not good news, then I don't really know what else is. I mean, if we can't get excited about that, then we might as well just pack it up and go home now. But let's stop and look at this for a second. Let's think about this good news. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, Nathan, I don't know if I've ever really experienced that good news. You know, maybe you're here for the first time and you've never heard that message of salvation. You know, the good news is for you. God loves you. Do you know that God has a plan for your life? That He created you just the way you are, quirks and all, for a special purpose and a special plan. That He loves you even in your sin. Even when you were dead in your trespasses and sin, Christ died for us. That sin has separated us from God, but God loves you. So we must confess our sins and turn to Him. So now let's look back at the text here. Look at verse 35. It really, for us here, verse 35, serves as a framework really for the entire book of Matthew. And I don't know if you know this, this is really kind of a hinge passage between these two. Look at verse 35. It says, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. You know, verse 35, it points back to the ministry done in chapters 5 through 9. Think about it. If you flip back in your Bible, if you have a red letter Bible, you notice that there's a lot of red starting in about Matthew chapter 5. You know, that's the great Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus has been teaching. He's been teaching and he's been preaching the gospel of the kingdom for many, many, many days. He's talking about here this hinge passage, the ministry that's done. You've seen Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He teaches us the Beatitudes. He teaches us who to trust in Christ. He teaches us how to give, how to pray, how to treat our brothers and sisters. But most importantly, He teaches us where we can find the forgiveness of our sins, and that's in Jesus Christ. And all of this has preceded this passage. But now, this passage, Matthew chapter 9, at the end here, is setting up the next story. If you look in Matthew chapter 10, you see that the 12 apostles are there. And actually, there's 74 here at this time. There's not just the 12, but Jesus has been teaching up to this point, and now He's getting ready to turn a corner with this passage. Say, now it's time for me to stop doing all the work, and now it's time for you to start working. This is a hinge passage. It sets up the coming ministry of the disciples. It's the point that the disciples have been listening. They have been studying. They have been learning in the seminary of Jesus Christ, and now it's time for them to put action to all that they've been taught. You know, I think this is really, in a lot of ways, a hinge passage for us. You know, Matt, I know Matt. I know his teaching. I know his heart, and I know he preaches hard. He tells you the gospel. He tells you God's plan for your life. He opens God's word. He illuminates your soul from God's word. But there comes a point when it's time to stop sitting in the chair and it's time to start serving and going out. And this is the crux here for the disciples. They've been sitting at Jesus' feet. Just imagine Jesus teaching here, and they've been sitting all around for a long period of time. And now Jesus is saying, it's time for you to stop listening, and it's time for you to start going. So this is the passage, and this is what we've seen. You know, we've been given the gospel, but the real question is, what are we going to do with that gospel? So we have the Savior's message here that we've seen, but secondly, we ask ourselves the question, you know, you can't have the message without, what's the missing component here? Secondly, we see the Savior's motivation. What is that motivation? Look at verse 36, we see it there. That motivation is compassion. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. You know, when we read over verse 35, we almost get a sense of restlessness from Jesus' heart. You know, he's traveling throughout all the villages, teaching, preaching. We know from his life, and as we read through the Gospels, we see that he's been traveling back and forth, and there's this constant anxiety. He's been seeing the multitudes. He's been seeing the hurting, the hopeless. He's seen people who had been rejected by society, sinners, tax collectors, the prostitutes, and he's been offering them hope and grace and mercy. But what was the cause for Jesus' ceaseless activity? Why was he preaching? Why was he pouring himself out so much? And we see that in verse 36, and that was his compassion. Look at it right there at the beginning of the text. We see, but when he saw the multitudes, as Jesus was ministering throughout, as you walk out of Fellowship Raleigh today and you look out at Capitol Boulevard there, and as your eyes are opened, and you see the multitudes of people, is your heart filled with compassion like Jesus? That's Jesus, what he's doing here in this text. He walks out and he sees massive amounts, thousands of people. And in fact, we know that there are thousands of people that we minister to. And as he sees them, his heart, I mean, you can almost feel the tension and the knots within his stomach as he sees people who are hurting and who are in need. And what happened? It says there, he was moved with compassion for them. I love this word here that is given, this word compassion. And R.T. France, in his commentary, describes it really well. This word compassion, and talks about his response. His response is described by the strongly emotional Greek verb, which speaks of a warm, compassionate response to need. No single English term does justice to it. Compassion, pity, sympathy, and fellow feeling all convey part of it. But his heart went out probably best represents more fully the emotional force of this underlying metaphor. We can almost describe it as a gut response. And think about it. You know when you get that tension, that knot right there in your stomach? Maybe it's a nervousness, anxiety, tension. And this is what Jesus had in his heart when he sees the multitude there in verse 36, and he began to get knots in his stomach, and he began to have compassion with them. And he said, something has to be done to these people. I have to help them. When we look at other uses of this verb throughout the New Testament, we get a bigger picture of it. But in every sense, every time that we see this word, and we'll look at it in a second, but there's always not just a feeling or a gut response and seeing the need, but there's always action that comes with that. We're going to see Jesus calls for action here, but let's just look at a couple other instances. You can look at Luke chapter 15. You know the story well, the prodigal son. I'll just tell you the story really quickly. You know that there is a father and two brothers. One who decides that he's done. He asks his father, really, and a lot of times a slap in the face, and he says, "Father, I want my inheritance." His father divides the land in half, sells all that he has. His son goes, leaves his father. Very much a shameful thing in that culture. Goes and wastes all of his money, and then finds himself wallowing in the pigsty. He says, you know what, I know that I can go back home and I can find love for my father and my father can take care of me. And so he returns, and the text there describes it in Luke chapter 15, verse 20. And it says, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, that same word, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And you know the rest of the story. it wasn't just a gut response from that father, but he ran and embraced him and kissed him and loved him and put a ring back on his finger and fresh clothes and threw a party for him and welcomed him back into his home, not as a slave, not as a servant, but as a son. This is that word of compassion. Then there's the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. You know the story well. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, there's a conversation going on between a lawyer. A lawyer approaches Jesus and asks, Jesus, who is my neighbor? You know, he's trying to trick him and saying, Jesus, who should I love and who should I care for? He says here, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says in verse 26 of Luke chapter 10, he says, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. Verse 29, but he, the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Then Jesus gives us that wonderful story of the Good Samaritan. There's a man who's traveling along the road and he gets mugged and beaten half to death and he's left in the ditch dying, maybe bleeding out. And by chance, by God's grace, a priest comes by, the preacher comes by and he sees this person in the gutter. But yet, instead of having compassion, instead of caring for him, he goes around on the other side. Then by chance, a Levite comes by, the worship pastor comes by, and he sees this guy laying in the ditch, dying and bleeding out, but instead of helping, he goes on the other side of the street. And then the Samaritan, the half-breed, the outcast, the one that should hate the Jew that's lying in the ditch, instead, what is his response? We see it there in the text, Luke chapter 10, verse 33, but when a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was and saw him, he had compassion. That same word. There's this conversation that's going on, and we see here Jesus now turns to the lawyer and said, so which one of these three do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among thieves? Verse 37, and he, the lawyer, said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. You know, this is always the hard point for us. You know, looking at this text here, we see the scribe gave the right answer. When we look back at the beginning of Luke chapter 10, he knew the gospel message. He knew what it took to be saved. The problem is that he didn't want to apply it personally to himself. He didn't want to admit his own lack of love for both God and his neighbor. Then there's the lawyer here that we see. He wanted to discuss neighbor in a general way, but Jesus forced him to consider a specific neighbor and in his personal life. See, and this is the point of this passage and this word, if we dig deeper. See, Jesus wants us to not just have like the gospel message. We all have the gospel message. And if I were to bring you all up one by one, I guarantee you probably all of you could sit here and you could quote scripture. You could tell me the gospel message. You could regurgitate what you've heard and the teaching. But this is where the rubber meets the road, and that's where that word compassion comes in. See, it's not just about having a head knowledge, but it's applying it to your heart and living it out. Do you have compassion like Jesus has? James says in James 1, verse 22, he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James got it. He understood it. And in fact, Paul or Martin Luther, actually, if you go back to church history, he loved Paul and Romans and those type things, justification by grace alone, but he didn't quite understand James, because when he heard James speak, it sounded like James is like, hey, if you don't have works in your salvation, then you have to earn your salvation. But yet James understood the fact that if you are truly saved by grace, and that God has truly, if you truly see the salvation that you've been given, and God has worked in your life, and the gospel has been applied to your heart, then you cannot sit idly, but yet you have to put action behind your words. 1 John 3:16 through 18 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone who has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." I could keep reading passages all day long because it's all laced throughout Scripture, but if there is not action that is being lived out in your life, if you're not having compassion on your brother and sister, those that are hurting and that are in need, then you need to take a gut check and look. Wanna even go so far as to make a bold statement. If you have a faith that does not spur you to action, this is from James. He says it's a worthless faith. It's dead. What's the point of calling yourself a Christian? One who is Christ-like, but yet not acting very Christ-like. When we see Jesus' life, he was constantly with the sinner, with the hurting, with the hopeless. But what do we often do, especially in America? We hide within church buildings. This is a great place, a wonderful space to meet. Nice band. We can all come and feel loved and accepted. But there's a whole world outside. There's over 1 million people now in Wake County, if you know that, that are hurting and hopeless. The vast majority of this community, this city, is unchurched. I've heard statistics well above 80%. 80%. That means 8 out of every 10 people that you will meet this afternoon are lost. They don't have a relationship with Jesus. They're not in a church. That's a wonderful opportunity. But they're not going to come in here unless you go out there and meet them. They're not going to come and hear the message of the gospel unless they see Jesus' hands and his feet lived out, not in person. Jesus isn't here. He's not in the flesh, but he is living in the flesh through me and through you. As we're his hands, his feet, his heart. How does Jesus touch our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers? He touches them through us. And this is what we see here. So why did Jesus have compassion on these people? Let's look back at the text here, verse 35. Because they were harassed and helpless. These are two participles that are translated here, harassed and helpless. They imply oppression, exhaustion, or lack of direction. It literally means to be torn and thrown down. It's described there as sheep without shepherd. Sheep are really the dumbest animals, if you know anything about sheep. And it's funny because the Bible constantly describes us as being sheep. We're stupid in a lot of ways. Sheep aren't good foragers. Somebody has to guide this lamb along and say, "Here's grass, eat it." They have no defense mechanisms. Most animals, even a goat has horns, and if something tries to come and attack them, a wolf, they can use their horns and fend them off, but sheep has none of that. In fact, the sheep usually just freezes up and falls over and then lets the wolf eat them. But this is what we are. We're described as sheep, and Jesus sees these people. He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary, they were scattered. They were defenseless, they were harassed, they were helpless, and they were sheep having no shepherd. Jesus is burdened for them. Sheep are defenseless animals. Without a shepherd, they are vulnerable to attack. Even without predators, they are in trouble if they have no shepherd because they cannot eat. They need a shepherd to lead them into green pastures and beside still waters. They need someone to guide and to care for them. And there's a whole world full of defenseless sheep who need a shepherd, someone to guide them and to help them. But who will go? Jesus, seeing the multitude, saw the deepness and pervasiveness of their sin and the desperate plight in which these multitudes found themselves, and his heart went out to them. It's easy for us to think about all the hurting people in the world. We turn on TV and we see those Sarah McLachlan song, in the arms of the angels, and all the little kids that are hurting, hopeless, overseas. And, we say, "Well, I want to send them my $30 a month and help them." That's great and that's awesome. But, there are a world of people right here in Raleigh that are hurting and that are helpless, that need us to have some compassion and to touch their hearts. You know, every day we pass people who are hurting and in need. Maybe it's something tangible, but, you know, maybe it's just something spiritual. You know, maybe they live in a nicer house and drive a nicer car than us. Maybe they have more money than us, and it looks like they have it all together, but maybe it's a spiritual need that they have in their heart. But our compassion as a follower of Christ should provoke a response. What are we to do? Robert Lewis, in his book, The Church of Irresistible Influence, says, "What the world is waiting to see is whether what we have is better than what they have." You know, the world is waiting to see a church that's willing to show them that what we have in here, this gathering, coming here, opening the Word of God, singing praises to our Lord, is better than what they have. You know, this is worth far more than any money that we could ever spend. There are so many people that have died, that have risked it all for this book. I mean, how many do we have? I mean, I've got like 20 Bibles probably at home. I mean, seriously, we all have a ton. But what do? Oftentimes they sit on a shelf and they gather dust. But yet God wants so much more from us. He has so much more for us. So looking back at the text here, what does Jesus tell us to do? I mean, we see we have this heart of compassion for people, but what does Jesus tell us to do? We see, thirdly, the Savior's command. And what is that command? It's the strangest one of all. We wouldn't expect it. I mean, he tells us to go, right? We're supposed to go out and to reach people. No, what does he tell us to do? He tells us to pray. Verse 37, "And then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" I mean, we don't expect that. I mean, Jesus uses this metaphor here of a field. I mean, think about it. There's this field that's there, that's been planted. There's crops that are ready to be harvested, and all that it needs is someone to go out and to harvest them. I mean, we would expect Jesus to tell us to, "Hey, let's leave Fellowship Raleigh today and let's go storm the gates and we're going to harvest. You know, let's pull out our sickle and we'll harvest the field." But yet, what does he tell us to do? He tells us to pray. I mean, I wouldn't expect that. I mean, what do we oftentimes want? We want to get like down and dirty, and we want to like serve, and we want to do stuff. I mean, I'm kind of a doer. I feel like being a doer, but yet Jesus tells us to pray. To pray, really? Seriously? Why? What are we to pray for? To pray for him to send out laborers into his harvest? I mean, why does Jesus tell us to do this? There's another metaphor in John chapter 4, verse 35. It's the same context, but he gives us a little bit more of a picture. He says, "Do you not say that there are still 4 months? Then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white." And the harvest, the fields are ready to be harvested. So why should we not go harvest? Instead, he tells us to pray. I want to ask you a question. Does prayer make a difference? I mean, does prayer make a difference, really? We all kind of like shake our heads and nod, but I want to tell you a story. What one city in the world contains 9 of the largest churches in the world? Does anyone know? Houston? Yeah, Houston's got a lot of churches, but it's not in the United States. It's Seoul, South Korea. Seoul, South Korea has 9 of the largest churches in the world. Like, not in the United States. In fact, one of those churches has 750,000 people. Over 800,000 people will gather on Sunday morning. I don't know what their time frame is. They might have already gathered, but they will gather to open God's Word. 800,000 people in one church. Listen to this. In 1900, Korea had no Protestant church, and it was deemed impossible to penetrate. Impossible. No one thought that the gospel would ever get there. Today, 6 new churches open every day in South Korea, and it's the site to 9 of the world's largest churches, some with more than 800,000 members. Today, Korea is, these are their old statistics, it's actually even larger now, but Korea is 30% Christian, with 7,000 churches in Seoul, South Korea alone. Millions of Buddhists have come to Christ. In the last 19 years, really, and these statistics go from 1986 to 2005, 30,000 churches have been planted in South Korea. To put that into perspective, actually, my denomination is Southern Baptist. I believe you guys are associated with them too. But you know, Southern Baptist boasts of being the largest evangelical denomination in the world. We're over 150 years old, and we have the proud heritage to having 45,000 to 50,000 Southern Baptist churches. And Seoul, in 19 years, had 30,000 planted. It's the second largest mission-sending nation in the world. That's only second to the United States. And the only reason why is because we have more people than they have in South Korea. They've had the largest baptismal service since the day of Pentecost, and they have the largest theological colleges in the world, and they are rapidly becoming the first predominantly Christian nation. So why South Korea? You know, we think that you know the United States is the greatest and that God has touched us so much more, but South Korea, out of all the nations in the world, why South Korea? And here's why. In 1986, you know, remember that timeline that I gave you and the statistics I was giving you, 40 Christians met in the Mangsong Presbyterian Church in South Korea. They said they would meet every morning at 5 a.m. to ask God to change their nation. You know, today over 15,000 Christians meet every morning in three services, 5 a.m., 6 a.m., and 7 a.m. to pray for God to make a difference in their nation. So I ask you the question, does prayer work? I think the reason why we haven't seen revival really take place in our city, in our churches, in our nation is because we've forgotten where it all starts. We can labor away all day long with our hands, but it's really when we start laboring away and we start wearing holes in our knees and of our pants is when we really are laboring. See, Jesus knew something here that he was trying to spur and trying to teach the disciples. Yes, there takes action and there we need to get out and we need to get involved in our community, but where we really get that gut-wrenching compassion, where we really see the needs, where we really find our effectiveness is in prayer. I love what John MacArthur says about this. He says, it's impossible to pray regularly for the salvation of a loved one, a neighbor, a friend, or a fellow employee, and to let our concern stop with our prayer. When we earnestly pray for the Lord to send someone to those unsaved people, we cannot help but becoming open to being that someone ourselves. When we sincerely beseech the Lord to send someone to witness to them, we place ourselves at His disposal to become the one that the Lord uses. And it's true. How many friends, family members, coworkers, the barista at Starbucks that serves you your drink every day, how often do you pray for them? Who knows what God is going to do in your life, through your life this year, if you just take the time to pray? So our call this morning is simple. The message is simple this morning. If we just pray. Warren Wiersbe says, when we pray as He commanded, we will see what He saw, feel what He felt, and do what He did. And if you want to have the heart of and compassion that Jesus had, if you want to make a difference in this world, if you want to just like not live for the here and now, not just spend your life living however, I mean, if we're lucky, you know, 80, 85, 90 years, if you're super lucky. I mean, what are you going to do? Work 40 years at the same place and then, you know, quit and then go like play golf, prop your feet up, go to the beach? Or do you want to live your life for something that lasts? To live your something that will live your life for something that will outlast it, to make a difference, to change a city, a state, a nation, a country. Not for your glory, but for God's glory. God has such a larger plan for us because the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. So pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Close with this quote this morning. Oswald Chambers, in his devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, says that we stay busy at work while people all around us are ripe and ready to be harvested. We do not reap even one of them, but simply waste our Lord's time in over-energized activities and programs. pray the Lord of the harvest, and he will engineer your circumstances to send you out as his laborer. Are you going to pray for the Lord to send you out as his laborer today? Who knows what God is going to do in and through your life? God has amazing plans. There's so much potential within this room, within this church. You can, at Fellowship Raleigh, change this city. This city will never be the same if you just find yourselves on your face before the Lord, praying that he would give you the heart of compassion to go out and to serve. Serve the city. I mean, you're doing it in a few weeks. What was it, July 20th something? You're doing going out to serve your city. I mean, what a better opportunity for you to have. But you got a few weeks. Why don't you pray? Pray that God will orchestrate your circumstances, as Oswald Chambers said, to send you out as his labor. Let's pray. Father, I praise you so much for who you are and what you've done. Lord, we have a great task. Lord, we have a task of reaching over 1 million people within our city. Lord, you have planted us here as your followers. Lord, we're like a special advanced team that you've sent into this city to plow a field, to plant seeds. Lord, and the harvest is ripe. Lord, it's wide and a harvest more than what we even realize. Lord, and you've called us. You've called us to go. Lord, you've called us to have compassion. You've called us to serve. Lord, but it all starts with prayer. Lord, you changed a nation, the nation of Seoul, South Korea, through 40 people. 40 people praying. God, what could you do with a church that prays? What could you do with churches that pray? What could you do with a network of churches that span North and South Carolina that pray? Lord, what could you do with an individual, one person who prays? Lord, I don't think our imagination could ever fathom the great plans that you have for us. Lord, as we sing praises to you here in just a moment, Lord, I'd ask that you would enlighten our hearts. Lord, enlighten our minds. Spur us to action by driving us to our knees, Lord. Thank you for your great grace and your mercy and your salvation which you've given to us, Lord. Now help us to take that message to those that need to hear it. In your name we pray. Amen.